If you would, open your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 5. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 5. We've been working through this book for some time now, and we are coming to a turning point in the things that he's talking about, but he closes out that last section we've been working through with verse number 5, where it reads, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And as we look at the text here today, understanding we are near to judgment, that we need to take the words here very seriously. I pray that you would aid us as believers to grow in our understanding of the Word of God, not with a fear, especially a slavish fear to this culture, but with a true fear that we would not want to dishonor you or disrespect your name or your word in any way in our life and actions. And if there is someone here among us that is unconverted, that today might indeed be a day of salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. They have already accused God of being very slow to judgment. And now in our text, he tells them, "Don't worry, I'll be swift in my judgment. You think I haven't been judging you, but I'm going to judge you." He's been accused of being a far off, a distant God. But now he says, "I'm going to come near to you. And when I do come near, it will be in judgment." I'm sure some of you have seen people having words with one another, and one person walks right up next to the person and gets in their space, and he's standing there almost nose to nose with them, and the uncomfortableness of that, and you can see it as the one person may lean back as this person's leaning into them, and sometimes their very noses touch, and it's just this very intimidating circumstance. Somebody's going to get hurt. I was watching these two boxers, and they were nose to nose ready. Boy, they were in the ring, and one of them leaned up and kissed the other guy. And of course, he hit him before the match ever started, and it was a terrible situation. So when someone comes up close to you, when they're far off, and they move in real close to you, it's to let you know, "I'm here to do business. I'm here to settle this." And this is what God's telling him, "I'm going to do. I've been afar off," you say. "Oh, really? Well, okay, well now I'm going to come near. Oh, I've been slow to judge. Fine, I'll be quick." And in our text, he explains he will be not just swift, but he will be a swift witness. A witness that will quickly identify the perpetrators. He's going to come in and very quickly call them out. It appears that God needs no additional witnesses to bring judgment. He's not going to wait on a jury to be convened before he exercises judgment. Apparently, all the evidence is in. Everything that he needs to say this is wrong has been done. And no, he is the only judge needed. He's the only witness needed. He is an eyewitness to their sins, and he is an eyewitness to our sins. And oftentimes, I'm afraid we forget that. So first, we see that God is omniscient and omnipresent. So he knows all things, and he is everywhere at once. Now, you among us here this morning who think you might be able to hide your sins from God because your parents don't know, you're on a fool's errand. I would remind you that the God who knows the hearts of all men has his eyes in every place in the world. An earthly judge needs witnesses, even multiple witnesses, but not the judge of the universe. The wicked imagine that they are safe. They have said, as in Psalm 10 and verse 11, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Oh, don't be a fool and believe something like that. Often the wicked are like the ones in Psalm 73 and verse number 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You think God knows this? How could God possibly know this? Surprisingly, the wicked imagine that God has vision problems. Turn to Psalm 94 with me and look at this series of verses. Psalm 94 and verse number 7. In Psalm 94 and verse number 7, the psalmist says, yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. He won't see and he will not count it as anything. The psalmist attempts to awaken the sloven man, and he continues in verse 8, understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He says, the God that planted the ear in the head, put the ear into the head. All of the instruments necessary reside within the head to hear. He said, do you not think that the God that put that there, that he won't hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? A God that made the eye in man, do you think he doesn't have enough knowledge that he cannot see what you're up to? He that chasteth the heathen, shall he not correct? And we could say, shall he not correct his own? Shall he not correct his own people? If he's chastising the heathen, won't he make sure that his own are corrected? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The instructor surely knows what he's teaching. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. That's what they are. They're empty. They're useless. The wicked men blurt out all sorts of nonsense. In fact, in Psalm 59 and verse number 7, it says, behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? Who? Who's hearing? Who's hearing? Who's seeing? The next verse says, but thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have the heathen in derision. They're going to gather together. They're going to talk about all of their plans. They're going to lay out the plans of what they intend to do. And they think that nobody is seeing it. Nobody is hearing it. And they are going to escape judgment. But the truth is, judgment is coming. In fact, in the book of Malachi, he's telling them, you say I've been slow, now I'm swift. You say I've been afar off, now I'm close up. You say I haven't judged, I'm here. In fact, the word he uses in opening it is behold. Secondly, we see his immutability in this verse. He changes not. In verse 6, I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He has always been the same. He's always been against these particular sins, and he always will be. The modern ideology that is taught by some is that our morals have developed over the years. I would argue they have broken down over the years, not developed. They've just become more egregious, more open, as man continues to deny the truth of the Word of God. Someone was arguing some time back about the Ten Commandments being outdated, that something new needed to be written to take their place. The moral law of God has never gone out of date. It, just because the world may be practicing the breaking of the law consistently and even under the legislative guidelines of a particular country, does not mean that those moral laws have become stale on the shelf and need to be discarded. They need to be obeyed. Our country has readily legalized the breaking of all the commandments. All of them. You can take each one of the Ten Commandments and you can find some legislative order that has been enacted that has broken the commands of God. And you can see that they care little for it. Run through those commands. You'll find a law in our country that says it's okay to break that moral law. Adultery is no longer convicted as a crime in this country. And it could have you jailed at one time, beaten with stripes at one time, but not now. He just fell out of love and fell into love. Murder, legislated from the highest levels of our country, signed into law, and you can murder babies outright. There's no problem with that. Covetousness, greed, and theft, legislated into the tax code to take that from the man who labors with his hands, even taking more than is exacted by the Old Testament law of the tithe. That was the warning of Samuel. He told the people, you want a king. He said, I'm going to tell you, he'll take a tenth of everything you got. Wow, don't we wish you to stop there? All of the laws, lying, perjury, these things have been legislated into our system that it's okay to do these things. In fact, we give you a pass for them and you're promoted as a hero oftentimes in the media and among the politics of the world if you've broken these moral laws. Fools disregard God's moral laws to their demise. Do not think that you can escape it. The fool does not realize that he destroys homes and lives with the disregard of God's moral laws. They have disobeyed parents and dishonored them, and then felt the loss of home and hearth, and then become angry with mom and dad, who they rebelled against in their teens, and they left home rebellious in their hearts, and then turned to be angry at mom and dad, who had rules that they refused to follow, but no, I'm angry with mom and dad now. They've raised their hands against their neighbors, they've cursed their brethren, they've murdered in their hearts. They've divided churches and homes and very friends. They've given themselves ulcers. They have become depressed. They are now on medication of every kind to overcome the anger. All because we've disregarded God's moral laws. And those that are obeying God's laws should not fear. We should not fear. We should be faithful and hold to those laws. Some have left their spouses for the arms of another and seen their homes destroyed, their children separated from their parents, and think nothing of it and even celebrate it. The fool has taken that which is not his. He has robbed man of his wages and brought many to poverty. They've lied against their neighbors. They've brought false charges against them only to have reputations and lives torn apart. We have lusted after things that are not ours. We've greedily grasped for those things that we should not have. They have done this for their own pleasure. They have disregarded the Sabbath laws. They have taken the Lord's name into their mouth to use as vanity and blaspheming. And we celebrate them as our favorite sports heroes and our favorite movie stars and our favorite musicians as they spew out the vileness of how they hate God, and we buy their t-shirt. We are not immune to this moral breakdown. We join hand in hand with the fool, and then we talk about the separation of our church from the world. You know, the parables of our Lord have a whole lot to do with the breaking of the moral commands of God and all the suffering that they bring. Many of them are direct explanations of the danger of breaking God's moral laws. So we can't imagine that the moral law was done away with when Jesus came. It was only strengthened. In Matthew 18, you see the 10th commandment broken because of the covetousness of man in the parable, where the man refused to forgive his debts to his neighbors, even though the king graciously forgave him. He's a covetous man. In Matthew 20, we read of the covetousness of the laborers who were angry that they didn't get more pay for their work, even though they agreed with the landowner what they would work for. can imagine hiring somebody, and at the end of the day they come in and say, "That was a lot harder than I thought. I want double the amount you promised me." Well, just don't come back tomorrow if that's the case. How about Matthew 21, where we see the two sons? One was a liar. He broke the ninth commandment and the fifth commandment. He told his father, "I will go to the field and work," but he never did. Also, Matthew 21, we see the sixth commandment and the eighth commandment broken. Even the ninth and tenth commandment. As the laborers killed the master's servant, stole his land and produce, and then finally, they murdered the landowner's own son who came to set the account straight. The moral commands were just completely disregarded, and every time they are in these parables, the whole world is turned upside down in these people's lives. They lose so much. With all that said, we cannot forget what James reminded us in James chapter 2 and verse number 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." You can't say, "Well, I haven't done that or this." No, you've transgressed the law. The law is like one writer described it, and I think this is the easiest for me to understand. He said, "The law is like a seamless garment. If you tear one part of the garment is rent. The garment is torn. You don't just say, 'Well, I've only torn this corner.' The garment itself is torn. If a painting that is smudged, it's now bereft of its original value. It is no longer of the same value anymore. An orchestra, when it's being played, and we've probably all seen videos of this or even been privy to it, at the moment that the highest, most vibrant note is being played and somebody plays a discordant note." There was a song Anna and I used to listen to all the time when she was living at home, and it was the song, the Lone Ranger song, and it was this orchestra playing, and we loved it. And right at this quiet moment, somebody drops a drumstick, and you can hear it in that auditorium, clang, 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 and then baby wails, and just, it's just crazy stuff, and it just totally ruins the entire thing. That is exactly what our sin does to the totalness, I guess you say, of the law. The overarching aspect of the law is destroyed when we break one single command, because now we have transgressed against the lawgiver. We have transgressed against the lawgiver. A man by the name of Gadaker said, "The law is like a golden chain of morality. And God is holding one end of that chain. And when one single link in that chain is broken, you're separated from the one holding the chain. It breaks it, and you become a sinner. And now you are distanced by a vast gulf. And you cannot, by your own efforts or your own works, weld that golden chain back together. Though you may be a master at the forge, you will never be able to put that chain back together once you have broken the moral law of God. When we offend against the love of God, we offend against the God who loved us. We have broken His law." I don't guess that getting in trouble as a kid was nearly as bothersome to my heart as it was my bottom. My bottom seemed to be the one that came into the most trouble. But I do remember one time as I was older and I broke a command of my parents, I remember my mother weeping. And I suppose that hurt worse than any spanking I ever got. Now, if you think that will work for your 3-year-old, get a life. That ain't going to work. I had already developed an understanding of the law of God by that point, and I knew that the breaking of the law of God was a transgression against God Himself, and I began to understand those truths, and God had saved me, and I had broken a command that my parents had given me clearly, and I remember my mother just teared up. She didn't say, "You're too old to be spanked." She just teared up. And I'll never forget that. And I'll never forget the weakness that I felt in my legs at that point. And I began to think there's nothing I could do at that point to fix it. I had done it. It was done. I can't pay to have the thing done that I've done, because that won't fix her broken heart. I can't now go to my mother and do an extra chore around the house to make her smile because her heart was broken. As a child, those were the things I always tried to do. If I made my parents upset, I would try to do things. I would work to gain favor, because my whole life was built on trying to gain favor to overcome a failure. Clean up your room. Don't clean up your room. Get a spanking. Now you clean that room right, or you're going to get a really worse spanking. Okay, so now I'm really going to clean this room. I'm laboring. But when you realize you've transgressed the lawgiver and broken trust with the lawgiver, and I can't go back and fix it, I can't go back and undo what I've done. And this is our standing before God. You cannot do anything in and of your own strength and power to fix the broken chain. It's broken. You are a sinner before a holy God. You've broken the law. When a man is diagnosed with cancer from the doctor, say a person comes down with cancer in their lung, and the doctor says, "You've got cancer in your lungs." He doesn't say, "But don't worry, it's just in your lungs. You'll be fine." No, they say, "You have cancer. You have cancer. Your body has encapsulated cancer. It's within you now. And if there's not immediate action taken, it will not just stay where it is at. It will spread to your stomach, to your liver, to your kidneys, to your pancreas, to your brain. It will fill your body until you are dead." And so the wages of sin is death. He that transgresses the law shall surely die. The Scriptures are very clear on the seriousness of our decision to stand against God's moral laws. Now we, dear saints, do not get to choose out which parts of the law we would like to keep and which ones we get to disobey, as if we can pick or choose. All of the moral law is laid upon us. All of it. Back in our text in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 5, we're told that because of their willfulness to break the moral law, that He will come near to you. This is what He says: "I will come near to you." He will come very near to the ones He is writing to, the Jews. He will come to the Jew with judgment. And He will be swift in His judgment. And then He begins to list among them who will be affected. Here He says, the sorcerers, they will be affected. The adulterers, they're going to definitely be affected. False swearers, anyone has told a lie, I'm coming to you. Those that are oppressing the hired labor, those that would oppress the widows and orphans, anything you do that would make it harder on a widow, harder on an orphan, harder on the working man, I am coming to you. And those that cause the stranger to be turned aside and neglected, and any that do not fear the Lord. I don't think He left anyone out. I think He got us all. He got us everyone. Oh, but I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not a witch. I'm not a warlock. Good, good. I'm not an adulterer. No, you've never looked upon a woman and lusted after her in your life, I'm sure. Oh, I'm not a false swearer. No, you've always told the truth. Every time you've opened that pie hole, the truth has come out, right? You see, you got us all. Every last one of us. There's eight categories there that are mentioned. Every one of these categories are the ones that the messenger of the covenant is coming to judge. This is who he says is coming. The messenger of the covenant. Remember, they're asking God in chapter 2 in verse number 17, where's the judgment? When are you going to judge these wicked folks? Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, well, I myself am going to come. God himself will come. As I said last week, this is a declaration of Jesus Christ being God. It's His deity. For He says, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord before whom you seek, He shall suddenly come into His temple. He is bringing judgment. He's going to prepare the way before me. I am going to come swiftly to you, suddenly. And in verse number 5, I will be the one. If you're missing this, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. Jesus is the judge. He's the judge. And He's coming against sinners. So did Jesus do that? Well, He did. He did exactly as He promised He's going to do. In Malachi's day, the Jews had divorced their wives and married idolatrous women. Women who worshipped idols. They put away their wives, and they turned and they married these foreign women who were worshiping false gods. And God's prophet cries out against this egregious sin. And this is something that was carried on right up until Jesus' time. All of these things were happening right into the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorcery was practiced in the day of Malachi right up into the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I assure you, sorcery is being practiced today. Look at these verses with me. Go to Acts chapter number 8. Here in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles. We've already read this in our public reading, but in Acts chapter 8, in verse number 9, here's what we read. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So here he was, in the middle of it. Go to Acts 13. Acts 13, look at verse number 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Now, I'm sure these guys were all Gentiles, because, I mean, what Jew would do something like that? A false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Wow, never mind. So it was in their time as well. Later, Paul was writing a church at Galatia. He was calling them to put away their false idols. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19, he gives us the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, they're laid open for us all to see. We see the works of the flesh. We know what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I like that he said of such like, in case you think, well, I'm not on that list. Well, anything like that. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven if this is your practice in life. If this is what you do, if these are the things that are manifest in your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I know, I got a cousin though. He loves the Lord. Yeah, he's living with his girlfriend and they fighting all the time, but he does love the Lord. He's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Not according to the text here before me. Just telling you what the Word of God says. Your kind, fornicating, angry, hating cousin is perishing outside of Christ. Because the works of the flesh are manifest. They are obvious. They're obvious. For those of you concerned about your birth sign, oh, I'm a Gemini, I'm a Sagittarius, etc., etc. And those of you that read your horoscopes because they're so funny, do you realize you're fooling around with sorcery and witchcraft? You're opening the doors of your homes, your heart, and your mind for demonic activity that needs to be rejected. These things are no good for you. Your kids have a Ouija board at home. Stop toying with the occult. These things are not of God. Adultery was so prevalent among the Jews. He said he's coming to judge adultery. Divorce was so commonplace, so much that one teacher of the Jews, one well-respected teacher of the Jews, said that you could legally divorce your wife if she burned your supper. Yeah. I had a lady years ago, I was preaching, and I mentioned that, and she came up to me and she said, "Man, my husband could have divorced me 100 times over after we got married. But he didn't. Instead, he died." That's literally what she said to me, and I'm just like, And we were having potluck that day, I think, at the church. "What did you make, honey? Because I ain't eating it." Jesus dealt with it on more than one occasion. As one woman was brought to Him in particular, and we know the story. She was caught in the act of adultery. John 8, you can go read the entire text there. Yeah, but the problem was, if she was caught in the act, where was the man? You see, the law had become so lopsided that it wasn't even taken seriously anymore. Oh, the Jews had Abraham to their father. They had the laws of Moses that they had twisted and perverted to the point that they weren't keeping any of them. But they appeared, they believed they were. Remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to follow Him, and he said, "You know, well, you need to keep the law. I've kept all the law since my youth up." And Jesus said, "Well, great, good job. Then sell everything you have and come follow me." "Oh, well, now hold on a second. I'm covetous. I'm also a liar." God said, "I'm coming to judge the adulterers." False swears, they were common as well. Now, if there's anybody that dealt with false swears, Jesus dealt with it. I mean, they lied about Him, and He was put on the cross because of false swears. False witnesses were brought forth to testify against our Lord and Savior. The very thing that Malachi said. Get this. Think this through. Malachi said, "I'm going to come swiftly and judge you. I'm going to judge the false swearer." And the religious leaders in Jesus' days paid men to come forth to be false swearers to have Jesus crucified. It's as if they just forgot what Malachi said. But they didn't. They cast it off. They knew this is the way you get somebody. Get a false swearer. In Luke 11, they were swearing by the temple. If that wasn't good enough, they would swear by the gold of the temple. If that wasn't good enough, they would swear by the altar in the temple. That was, you know how, you know, I promise, you know, what were those promises we used to make? We would promise, on my mother's grave, and then we'd promise, poke my eye out or something. If I'm not telling the truth, I can't remember them all because I never did that. What was it? Anyway, poke your eye out if you're lying. And I mean, we would just add things to it to get people to believe us. Swear on a Bible. No, swear on a stack of Bibles. I'm telling the truth. That's what the Jews did. Jesus said, you'll swear by the temple. That's not good enough. You'll swear by the gold of the temple. That's not good enough. You'll swear by the altar in the temple. Wait, no. The gift on the altar in the temple. And then somebody says, I've got one better than that. I'm going to swear by heaven. And then somebody says, the throne in heaven. Wow. What did they miss? Swearing by God. That's the only thing they left out. Jesus said, you swear by everything. Oh, but not God. We'll swear by everything else, but not God. False oaths were taken so lightly. It's no wonder that divorce was rampant in their day or ours. Because oaths didn't mean anything. Commitments meant nothing. A man's word had become useless. Now these were those in Jesus' day. They were also the ones oppressing the hireling. In other words, they'd promised to pay and not pay. They would extend working hours after they told you you could go home at a certain time. They would change the rules of your work. Not only did Jesus deal with that in parables, but the apostle warns in James 5 and verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, the reward, this hire, the money that you promised, is kept back by fraud. He said, they cry. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They have gone into the ears of God. He hears them. And you've held back what you promised. The judgment must fall on those that oppress the widows and the fatherless. Anyone that would do this, anyone that would make it more difficult for the widow to care for her house and for the fatherless to survive, are going to be under judgment. If anybody's ever had to deal with the system in caring for children, you realize there's got to be rules, there's got to be some way that children can be protected, but then the rules become to the point that the child can't even get the biblical protection that they need. And it becomes an amazing amount of hoops to jump through to care for the orphan. The church is guilty of abdicating many, many things that they once held as very important in ministering to the widow and the fatherless. In fact, even turning aside the stranger, as the text says. And this has to do with the stranger, the one who was not a Jew being judged by a different rule. In other words, if you were a Jew, you'd get a break. But if you weren't a Jew, you wouldn't get a break. You would be judged more harshly because you weren't a Jew. Jesus came to make straight the paths that were crooked, though. This is what He promised to do. Remember in Isaiah chapter number 40 and verse number 4, He said, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. This is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Then a couple of chapters down, Isaiah 42:16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. This was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, as it is written, the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. This is what the Lord Jesus came to do. And finally, our text says that His judgment will be against those that do not fear Him. And this is the fountain of all their sins. This is where all of their sins burst forth. This is the root cause of it. Irreverence of the Lord, a disbelief and a contempt of His teachings are that foundation. If you disregard the first four commandments of the Scripture, if you say that there's more than one God, if you disregard the fact of God being the only God of the Bible, if you bow down and you worship other gods, if you are an idol worshiper in your heart, if you regard His name as very light, and you use His name in a disrespectful way, if you disregard the day that the Lord has graciously given us, and the Sabbath day means nothing to you, the next six will mean nothing to you. The only reason you'll keep the next six is to keep yourself out of trouble, not because of a true regard of God, but to save your own skin. Your view of God sets the stage for how you view His commandments. Jesus said very clearly in John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." It's astounding to me how you can walk into a church and you've got a woman worship leader in a church leading worship, and they will excuse it by twisting the Word of God. It confounds me. To where we're told clearly in the Scriptures that salvation is not of works. To avoid boasting. And then predominantly the religions of the world all are based on a works system to appease God. And we miss it. We don't even think a thing about it. Yeah, my friend's a Church of Christ, or my friend's a Catholic, or my... what? It's no big deal. We don't think a thing about it. We just accept it as that. That's just how they believe. No. They are going to hell with that view. You understand they will perish eternally with that view. That's why you need to guard your children's friendships and who they run with. And don't think lightly of these things. A few verses down, he says, John 14:23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." This is what he does. This is the mark of somebody that loves him. Where in the world did Jesus get that idea, though? Where in the world did Jesus get the idea somebody would just keep his words? It proves they love him. Well, since Jesus is God, it stems from the Old Testament where God had already said that he would show mercy to those that love him. In Exodus 20 and verse 6, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 10, but he doesn't stop there. The book of Proverbs is replete with this type of language. Turn over to Proverbs chapter number 8 with me. In Proverbs chapter number 8, we find a really beautiful portion of Scripture where God takes wisdom and He personifies it. He starts giving wisdom attributes of someone living. And of course, we know that this wisdom is Christ. Because all of the attributes of wisdom here are attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect wisdom, is all wise. And so in the book of Proverbs, in chapter number 8, in verse 22, we see, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old." Wisdom was there. Christ was as well. "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, before the foundations of the world. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, which are God's ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my door. Can you imagine that type of hunger? You're just literally... We got to go to England some years back, and there is a flag that flies if the Queen was in residence at this castle she was at. I can't remember what you call the castle in England. I don't remember. We whipped them, so there's no reason to remember it. But people were lined up at that gate. You know why they were there? For a glimpse of the Queen. They wanted to see the Queen. There was such a crowd out there, it was unbelievable, hoping that the Queen was going to step out of the lawn to water a flower, you know, and wave to the peasants and go back in. And they were so excited. They were just at the gates, clamoring at the gates. We can barely clamor out of bed on the Lord's Day to get here. We don't even think about the Lord's Day on Saturday, and so Sunday morning comes and we can't find the children's shoes. Because we haven't felt like this. He's literally just daily watching at the gates, waiting at the post of my doors, so eager to hear something from God, going to His Word. He goes on to say, "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me and wrongeth his own soul, all they that hate me love death." Young people, don't spend your life in vanity and chasing the fun and the ridiculous and the silly and the sensational, thinking that is where your happiness is going to be. Every one of us that have a few trips around the sun on us will sit here and tell you plainly, we wish we had not spent our youth in vanity. The judgment of God fell on those unbelieving Jews. Fell on them first in AD 70 under the judging hand of God. Rome became the rod of God that scattered Israel to the winds. The very Jewish economy that they had depended on and looked upon, the temple itself was torn down and not a stone was left upon another, and there was never another sacrifice made on the altar because it was gone. Everything was gone, and it is gone to this day. Her sins were many, but her greatest sin was the rejection of wisdom. They had rejected Jesus, the Messiah. He came just as they were asking in Malachi 2:17, "Where is your judgment?" And he says, "Behold," in the next verse, "Behold, I'm going to send a messenger and he's going to prepare the way for me. And then the messenger of the covenant will come and I will come swiftly and I'm going to judge. And I'm going to judge the adulterers and I'm going to judge the fornicators and I'm going to judge the sorcerers and the false swearers and I'm going to judge those that hurt the widows and the orphans. I'm going to judge those that don't fear me. Mark it down, I'm coming and I'm going to come swiftly and I'm going to be close. I'm going to come right into my temple and I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do." And then they hired false witnesses to kill him. We don't want him. He was serious. He's calling us out. But you and I weren't there in AD 70. So we're here today in AD 2023. And there'll be a final judgment. There's a final judgment coming, of which the likes of AD 70 was just a taste. It will finish the work that God started. On that day, the great judge, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of the ages, will stand in judgment, and He will separate the nations, and He will separate individuals, and He will separate the sinner from the saint. Where will you be in that day of separation? Let me ask it this way. Have you repented and believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ was born, lived a sinless life, He died, was buried, and He rose again for our justification, as the Scriptures teach? Do you believe that? If so, if that's what you've done, then walk in wisdom's way. Fear Him, love Him, obey Him, be faithful. But if you have not, then by the very Word of God itself, I command you to repent and believe the gospel even this day. Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture today. It's a very sobering passage of Scripture. It's a very real one for us, because the truth of it is still upon us today. But there is a final judgment coming where Your Son, Jesus Christ, will judge the world. I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to deeply consider this text for our own actions as believers here this morning, that we might be faithful and live as You have commanded us. In Jesus' name I pray.